Good morning. Glad to see you this morning. Good to be with you. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful to see so many faces here this morning. As David alluded to in his reflections a few minutes ago, it's a holiday weekend, so we've got a lot of visitors with us, a lot of old familiar faces back in town visiting. Glad that you are here. Also got some visitors from the community with us this morning, especially if it's your first time here at Klein, but we're glad that you are here too. Hope that you'll stick around afterwards. Let us get to know you a little bit. Let us know what brought you our way. Let us know what you're looking for in your relationship with God and how we can help you with that. We're glad you're here this morning. As you open your Bibles this morning, book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read from that in just a moment. Book of Revelation chapter 3. And that's going to be kind of the background to what we're going to do this morning. Book of Revelation is, of course, the last book in the Bible. It's a confusing book for a lot of people, but in some ways, at the big picture level, it's not that hard to understand. It is probably the last book, not just literally as it falls in the canon of the New Testament, the way we publish our Bibles, but it's probably literally the last book that God revealed to man through the Apostle John before the apostolic gift of prophecy left the world. It's the last word of God to man. It comes from late in the first century. Most likely, there was a time of increased persecution for the church. In the earlier days of the church, mostly the apostles faced the wrath of the authorities for going around and preaching a strange message that challenged the authority of Rome and stirred up trouble in various localities where the apostles would come to town and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But by the late first century, Rome began to press on the church, on Christians more generally. It went from merely harassing the leaders of the movement, as Rome saw it, to more and more demanding affirmation of the world, of the culture on Rome's part. It was expected that people would burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, confess Caesar as Lord, something Christians could not do because Jesus is Lord. And so there were consequences in that world for those who would not literally and proactively declare themselves an ally of Rome. And so Revelation was written to give comfort and hope to Christians. It was written to give them a vision, God's vision, God's perspective on what was really going on in the world. And above all, that despite what was going on in the world, Jesus had already won the final victory. And in time, they would experience the rest of heaven. And in time, the rest of the world would know the power of Jesus when he returned. And so the book begins with letters to seven churches. Letters to seven churches in a part of the Roman Empire in particular in which the worship of the emperor was expected, almost demanded, a part of the empire in particular where it was really, really expected. It's kind of like in the United States, right? We have the Bible Belt, we call it sometimes, certain part of the country that's known for being more religious. Well, there was that part of the Roman Empire too where emperor worship was quite heavy and expected outside of Rome, and that region was Asia Minor. It was their version of the pagan belt, if you will. And so these seven churches in particular felt the pressure to bow the knee to Rome. Seven letters to seven churches is how the book of Revelation begins. And we read the last of them this morning. Have your Bible, Revelation chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 14. This is what the angel of the church in Laodicea writes through the Apostle John to those Christians. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be truly rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you can really see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we have this last of the seven letters sent to the church of Laodicea. The city itself was a wealthy church. If you're familiar, if you're a student of the seven letters to the Revelation, in particular, those letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the letters really highlight individual situations in those cities. Laodicea was a very, very wealthy city in that world. And so they were proud about that. They were very wealthy and therefore very self-sufficient. In fact, so self-sufficient that just like today, when a natural disaster strikes in the United States and there will be federal aid to help a local area rebuild, the nation will help a local area rebuild. Laodicea was so wealthy that when an earthquake struck their city in the 60s, they didn't need Rome's help to rebuild. They just rebuilt on their own nickel. They were a very wealthy city, a center of banking, center of commerce. It was a very well-to-do city. It's kind of like New York City versus Omaha. Got nothing against Omaha if you're from there. I'm just saying, there's a difference. There's a difference. Wall Street and Main Street, there's a difference. And Laodicea was a wealthy and very self-sufficient city because of that. And so because of that, what this letter says is they are very self-deceived. That's what happens. We're going to talk about that in a minute. When you are wealthy and when you are therefore self-sufficient, you become blind in your pride very, very easily. So the church there has bought into the culture. That's part of what this whole thing at the beginning about being hot and cold is. Hot and cold. Here's the thing. If it's hot, it's not room temperature, and if it's cold, it's not room temperature, right? We get that. When you want something hot in the winter, it's because it's not the temperature of what's going on around you. And by the same token, in the summer, when you want something cold to drink, it's because it's not the temperature of what's going on around you. Hot or cold are desirable because neither of them are just going with the flow of what's around them. Jesus says, I would word that you were either hot or cold. In other words, I wish that you were different from the world that is around you. When you're lukewarm, when you're room temperature, you're the same as everything that surrounds you. Does that make sense? Do you understand what Jesus is actually saying there? I wish you were different from the culture you live in. That's what he's saying to the church in that illustration. Nothing distinguishes them from the surrounding culture and world that they live in. Jesus calls for his people to live a life that's different than their surroundings. And the problem is the Christians of Laodicea have apparently bought into the luxurious, worldly, rich, self-sufficient, arrogant mindset of the surrounding city. I wish you were different. I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were different than being lukewarm. I wish you were different than what the world around you is. You need a life that differs from the familiar patterns of wealth breeding complacency. That's what's going on there in Laodicea. And that's Jesus' warning to the church. Now, you have to understand, Jesus has not written these people off yet. He may talk about vomiting them out, but you notice what he says. He says, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's still future tense. It's what he's heading towards. He makes very clear, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He loves them and wants them to change. He's not written them off yet. And that's why this letter exists. Those whom I love, Jesus says. God still has feelings and affections for those who get the rebuke. He still hopes that they will open the door to him, that they will repent, that they can eat together, that they can have fellowship together, they can share in life together. Jesus is still pursuing them, but he warns them. He warns them there. He warns them there in the middle of that letter. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Buy that which is true wealth. You get it from me, not from the world. You need real garments to clothe your actual spiritual nakedness. You get that from me. And you need medicine for your eyes so that you can actually see. You think you see, but you don't. You need glasses. You need medicine. You need surgery. You need to see the reality of what you are. And so that's the message. That's what Jesus encourages them to do. So let's start this morning. Let's start this morning by just noticing a couple of key lessons from Laodicea. What does this letter drive home that translates very well to a rich and wealthy and self-sufficient country that we live in today? Number one, the message to Laodicea reminds us of the risk of wealth. The church's issues of Laodicea map very well onto our own time and place. And the first lesson here for us is the risk of wealth. Now listen, here's the caveat. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy in and of itself, okay? Can we get that on the table before anybody gets defensive or we get defensive or we say, yeah, hold on. That's right. There's nothing wrong with having money, but there is a risk with being wealthy, okay? Let's do something else though. Let's make very clear what it means to be wealthy. We tend to judge wealth in relative terms. As long as there are people who have more money than I do, I'm not wealthy. But the problem is we don't do it the other way. When you have more money than other people, in their eyes, you are what? You're wealthy. We tend to judge wealth and what it means to be wealthy by relative terms. As long as there's somebody who has more money than me, I am not. If I can envision somebody, I'm not Bill Gates, so I'm not wealthy. Here's the thing. There's not just a relative way to look at wealth. There's an absolute way as well. For most of human history, even kings, even the wealthiest of different times and different places in the past, even kings had to worry about not having enough to eat when time of famine came. Do you realize that? We live in a time in which nobody really worries about going hungry, right? Maybe having less to eat. Maybe eating a brand you're not used to because money's a little bit tighter. Maybe going without ice cream and eating hot dogs and rice and beans. But nobody actually worries about truly going. When was the last time you lied in bed at night worried about starving to death? Been a long time, if ever. Not just going hungry, not just missing a meal, not just eating less, starving to death. When was the last time you went through that? You see, by historical standards, we're all amazingly wealthy. Because no matter how many cars you drive or how old they are or how many square feet you live in, no matter how much debt you may have or how much you may make, nobody in this country, except a very, very few, nobody in this country generally worries about starving to death. And when you're no longer worried about surviving, you already begin to slide into this idea of self-sufficiency, that we really don't have needs. Our needs are, I need more, if we're honest with ourselves. Usually most of us, when we're worried about our needs are to have more or to have better than what we already have. Instead of eating rice and beans, I wish I were eating steak. I wish I had more or I wish I had better. That's for most of us when we think that we're not doing well. That's what it's really about. We're not worried about literally starving to death. We're not worried about literally being exposed to the elements and dying of cold or dying of heat. And so you and I as well, ladies and gentlemen, no matter how much you have or don't have, relatively speaking, in this country, everyone in this room this morning falls into the trap of wealth, of the warning to the church in Laodicea. And so with that on the table as well, let's talk a little bit about what the risk of wealth entails. First of all, the risk of wealth, one of the dangers the risk of wealth brings is it creates a false sense of security. It creates a false sense of security. There's a proverb, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall, but here's the key phrase, in his imagination, right? Let's be honest. When you have more money in the bank, do you sleep better at night? Of course we do. Of course we do. Why do we sleep better at night? Not just because I can buy newer or nicer things now, but because I'm not as worried about what happens if I get laid off. Or what happens if there's an emergency? What happens if I need a new air conditioner? Or what happens if my kid needs a medical procedure or something like that, right? When I have money in the bank, I feel more secure. There is a sense in which when we have money, it creates a false sense of security. But what the proverb reminds us is that this sense of security is all in our heads. It's all in our imaginations. Because no amount of money can buy you out of that stage 4 diagnosis. No amount of money can buy you out of real problems. Problems that can be solved with money are not real problems, as was one wise man once put it. Problems that can be solved by money are not real problems. There is no answer to the day of death. Money cannot make disease go away. And so we need to remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 49. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. He cannot buy his way out of that reality. And so with wealth comes, number one, a false sense of security. Number two, with wealth comes a false sense of superiority. right? A false sense of authority. Sometimes, let's be honest, when you have more, you think you are better than those who have less, right? That's an easy trap to fall into. And so that's why Paul tells Timothy, you warn the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty. Don't let it go to your heads. Because when you have more than others, what do you tend to think? I'm better than them. I'm smarter than them. I worked harder than them. That's why I have what I have. And so Paul says, Timothy, you need to warn them to be careful. I mean, let's be honest. Be self-aware for a moment where you're sitting. Those of us who have lived a certain number of years, got a certain number of years on the odometer of life. It's not true that sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that because we are successful or capable in one area, we are therefore capable of being successful in all areas. You ever known somebody like that? I've always wondered, why is that professional athletes know what kind of car I should buy? I mean, that's all essence of endorsements, right? If it's good enough for Peyton Manning to drive or Papa John's pizza, why does Peyton Manning know what kind of pizza I should be eating? But that's how it works, right? Excellence in one area carries over to other areas. We've all known people. Maybe you were one of those people. Academically successful in school versus struggle sometimes in the real world to make what book learning practical. I remember one time knowing a fellow who was very successful in business who after he retired, taught in the business school of his local university for a while. And I remember talking with him one day about that experience, and he kind of chuckled. One of the things he said to me was, you know, I had to tell my students, what your professors tell you is what's in the books. What we actually do in the C-suite is very different. There's a difference between book learning, and there's a difference in the real world. Or what about this common story, the story of inherited wealth? Children who do not know how to handle what they were given by their successful parents because they did not build the company, because they did not build the practice, because they don't actually know what they're doing like their parents did who built the wealth. So sometimes it's just a problem of a misplaced sense of superiority. Or what about this? What about this? Sometimes the risk of wealth is it's a short-term solution to the lack of God in our lives. It is a short-term solution to lack of God in our lives. Let's be honest, money can really buy things, and money can actually buy experiences that distract us from the God-shaped hole in our souls. You can buy distraction with money, and you can buy pleasure with money, and you can buy fun with money, and you can use money to buy experiences that eat up your time so you don't have to think about the things you need to be thinking about. It's true. Just like sin really can be pleasurable, and sin really can seem to work sometimes in the short term. Kind of like sometimes that time when you lied to stay out of trouble, and it seemed to work in the moment until later somebody figured out you were lying to them. Sin really can be pleasurable and seem to work in the short term. And money really can distract us from the God-shaped hole in our souls. But the problem is the bill always comes due. And so as the preacher put it in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he who loves money eventually is not going to be satisfied with money. Because what you're trying to, the hole you're trying to fill, the pleasure you're trying to find, which is a poor substitute for true spiritual joy, isn't to be found in money. And eventually, the more you try to fill the hole with money, it'll never be enough. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with income. This also is vanity, the preacher says. And if you've ever had teenagers, you understand what he says next. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? You go to the grocery store and you bring it home, and it's like a locust plague came through. Vanity, the preacher says. It's not wrong to have wealth. It's just spiritually dangerous. It tests us. And so we need to understand that there is a risk that comes with wealth. And everybody in this room this morning, if you're not worried about starving to death, you're wealthy. You need to understand that by historical standards. The second lesson from Laodicea, though, is the risk of achievement, the risk of success. Again, remember what he says there to them in verse 17 of chapter 3. Remember what he says in verse 17. He says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The risk of success. The risk of success. What kind of dangers come with the risk of success, of being accomplished, of the self-sufficiency that comes from wealth or comes from accomplishment? Well, first of all, the first danger is we tend to forget where and how our success came from, right? Listen, when you're successful, you want to think you did it by the power of your own effort. Because there's an element of truth in that. Most successful people in whatever sphere are usually incredibly hard workers. It's true. You play a role in that. You play a role in your success. And yet, there's a profound passage in the book of Deuteronomy where God, before he sends his people into the promised land, where they have their role to play. They must keep his law. They must fight his battles. There is work for them to do. But when all is said and done and they are settled in the land, and therefore they are going to be wealthy in God's blessing, and they're going to be successful because they're going to have accomplished something. They're going to have inherited the land of promise that God promised to Abraham centuries, half a millennium before. God warns them, starting about verse 10 or so of Deuteronomy 8, and you shall eat and you will be full. I'm not going to be worried about starving to death. You will eat and you will be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the land he has given you. That's what you should do. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, because that's the perpetual risk. 15th century BC, first century AD. That is the perpetual risk of the people of God. When you are wealthy and when you are successful, you are tempted to forget God. And so beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. Dropping on verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Even when you work hard, let's understand something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Even when you work hard, there are plenty of other people out there in the world who work harder than you do who do not have what you have. Do you understand that this morning? There are plenty of people who work harder than you do to have less than you have. I mean, let's be honest. Athletics really is a realm in which we still get this part of reality. There is only so much you can accomplish athletically by your work ethic. There's only so much you can accomplish. You can work out in the gym as much as you want. You can work on your speed, your agility, your strength. You can do that, your skills, all that you want. But if you don't have a certain amount of God-given genetically programmed speed in your body, there's only so much you can do to increase how fast you are on the field or the court. Only so much you can do. You and I simply are never going to be as fast as an Olympic sprinter. Spend all your time on it, spend as much money and trainers on trainers as you want. You and I will never be able to do that. Why? Because it's not about work. It's about gifts that God gives that we receive. That's a part of life too. You need to work hard. We all need to work hard. But we need to remember that we do not solely or completely determine the outcomes in our lives. The second danger, another aspect of the danger of success, of accomplishment, besides forgetting where and how our success came from, that ultimately comes from God's good gifts and opportunities in our lives, is this, that we fall into thinking that the rules do not apply to us. The more successful we are, the more we think that we are above and beyond the limits that are for little people. Have your Bible. I want you to turn with me to this passage. Have your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This is an often forgotten story in the Bible, but it's a very powerful and profound one. 2 Chronicles, a book we'd often go to in the first place, which is why hopefully you're intrigued now. Chapter 26, late in the story of God's people in the land before the exile. This is from the southern kingdom, this story. The king's name is Uzziah. He is a king of the house of David who rules in Jerusalem, heir of the Davidic covenant. And this is a story of Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Have your Bible, I'm going to pick up in verse 4. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, that's a prophet, who instructed him in the fear of God. And listen now, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Because there's a connection. It's not about how hard you work or how righteous you are. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. That's in the Psalms. Okay? And so as long as he followed God, God made him prosper. And then what happens, starting in verse 7, is this quick, long laundry list of his accomplishments, of how God made him prosper. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal and against the Meunites. And the Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and at the angle, and he fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. He had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war, and divisions according to the numbers and muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Messiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, stones for slinging. He had Raytheon and Lockheed at his disposal. And in Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. See that word? If you're an underliner, highlighter, circler, that's the word you mark. For he was marvelously helped till he was strong. What we are reading here is the account of probably the greatest Davidic king since the days of Solomon in terms of accomplishment and power and strength. Even Egypt knows about this guy and takes him seriously. But look at verse 16. But when he was strong, how did he get strong? He was helped. That's the word you just circled, underlined, marked, right? But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. Why did they need men of valor, brave priests? Because you're about to tell the king he's wrong, a very proud, powerful king, that he's wrong. It takes a spine of steel to do that, folks. But these priests were up to the task, and they withstood King Uzziah. They said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord." Verse 19, this is what happens when you're proud. Uzziah got angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. It's significant that Uzziah fell into this trap. A good man, greatly aided by God, who could not handle the success trap, the risk of achievement and accomplishment. Couldn't handle it. Early in his reign, great man of God. But even great people of God over the long haul of time can fall into the risk of wealth and the risk of success. And he dies a leper because he literally in his pride put himself into the place of God in the temple of God. He made himself the idol, which is what pride really is anyway. It's idolatry of the self. And so regardless of how you define success and achievement in your life, whenever you are successful or achieve in a sphere that you love and that you have set out to be successful or achieve in, whatever that may be for you, because we all define that a little bit differently, when you are successful or accomplish what you set out to accomplish in your life, it very easily results in a feeling of power, of independence, and ultimately a pride. And so we need to be careful about that. And so, real quick, last couple of minutes this morning, how do we listen to this letter today? This is the risk of Laodicea. How do we listen to this letter today? Four quick observations this morning. Four quick points, and we'll be done. How do we listen to the letter? Number one, we need to honestly seek self-awareness, right? That was in that list of three things that Jesus says to that church, buy salve and anoint your eyes that you may see. You really want to see yourself for what you really are before God this morning? It takes a certain amount of courage to do that. But to see yourself as the way God actually sees you will always put to death the pride that is in you. And that can be painful. At the end of the day, self-deception leads to folly and destruction. And so James says in James chapter 1, beginning verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself in the mirror, he looks at himself as he is, in other words, and he goes away at once and forgets what he's like. But the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, that's the one who's blessed in what he's doing. Do you have the courage when you look into the mirror of the word of God? And every time your conscience pings you, don't rationalize and don't cauterize it. But listen to what the Word of God is showing you back, the truth about yourself. Can you do that this morning? Honestly, seek selfless. Listen, it's painful and it's embarrassing and it's hard to do, to see yourself as you really are. I mean, we've all been in that situation in actual life, right? In the sense of, you ever been in a gathering and you go in the restroom, you go in the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you've been at a social gathering and as you look in the mirror, you realize now that there was food on your face the whole time. And you blame other people because they didn't tell you. No. Or you realize that you spilled something on your shirt and it's been there for the past hour. Nobody likes that feeling. But it's the only way to spiritual health. You have the courage to look into the mirror of the Word of God and see yourself for what you really are. Number two, we need to connect with God's people. Again, the Laodiceans thought they were self-sufficient, that they could do this on their own. And Jesus says, not so. We need to stay connected with and connected with the people of God. Part of self-deception is I can do this by myself. God did not intend his people to be isolated spiritual individuals. What we need in our lives are people who are wise and righteous and concerned for our welfare, who will notice things about us that we cannot or will not, and love us enough and have the courage of the priests of Uzziah's day to tell us the truth about who we are and what we are doing. God often works in our lives through his people in our lives. And just as much as there's a negative aspect of peer pressure in the world, where too often we go along with the wrong crowd, there's a positive aspect of peer pressure as well. When you bind yourself and make yourself accountable to the people of God, there's a positive peer pressure that can result as well. Being around righteous people striving to follow God. The truth is, folks, we are sheep. We are followers, the vast majority of us. There are a few people who could truly be nonconformists and do that for the long term. We can march to the beat of their own drummer. But if you're honest with yourself, most of us are followers. We go with the flow. We follow the fads. We look at social media, the internet, the advertising. We look at what's going on around the neighborhood. We look about what's going on around in our family. Somebody got a new phone, so I want a new phone. Somebody got a new job, I want a new job. Whatever. People are mimickers. We mimic what's around us. And therefore, you need to pick what's around you very, very carefully. And what needs to be around you is the wise and righteous people of God. As the wise man put it in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Number three, thankfulness is the antidote. Thankfulness is the antidote to all this. Thankfulness is when you remember where you got the wealth that you got. And remember, for what we're doing here today, wealth is simply you're not going hungry in an hour when you go eat lunch. And you're not worried about whether you got something to eat after services today or tonight or tomorrow or the day after. You may not have the brand you like. You may not have the kind of food you like. You may not have as much of it as you like, but you're not going to starve to death anytime soon, right? Why were you given God's gift of living in this country when so many haven't? Why were you given God's gift of being born in this century instead of the 10th century, right? You did that for yourself, right? No, it's God's gift. Thankfulness is the antidote to the issue of wealth. Thankfulness is the antidote to the issue of self-sufficiency. You created yourself, right? You brought yourself into existence. No, even your parents did that for you, let alone God's role and the soul, the spirit that makes you human and separates you from the animals. Gratitude is the antidote to pride. Listen to this. Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. That's the phrase that really catches my eye this morning. For this is the will of God, that you give thanks in all circumstances. Because God knows that thankfulness is the antidote, because you are never self-sufficient and you never have what you have but by God's goodness in your life. And number four, quickly and finally, put God and Jesus at the center of everything. That's the whole thing. Why is Jesus at the door knocking? Because he's not in the center right now in their lives. And so he's at the door and he's knocking, asking for them to let him in. Let me come in. And then we'll eat, and then we'll drink, and then we'll have communion. The truth of the matter is you wear my name and you assemble as my people, but I am not in the center of who you are and what you're doing. Your wealth is. Yourselves are. And that's got to change. That's got to change. And so we need to continue to invite Jesus, God, to be the center of everything that we do. You know this verse. Many of us have known it for many, many years. What Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 17. Ironically, a city not far from Laodicea. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, by his authority, for his glory, for his honor. When you act in the name, when an ambassador acts in the name of the president or the ruler that sent them, whatever country they represent, when an ambassador acts in their name, the idea is it's not about me, it's about the one I represent. And it is about their will, not mine. I deliver the message of the president. I deliver the message of the ruler that has sent me in this role. Whatever you do, ladies and gentlemen, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Oh, there's that word again. Funny how that works. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Life is not to be compartmentalized. You got your Sunday life and you got your Monday life. Jesus and God are at the center of all of it and always. And that is how the letter of Laodicea can still speak to us today. And so we're going to sing a song as we wrap up here in a moment. Mark's going to lead us in that. And as we sing this song is your opportunity this morning. If you need to put Jesus at the center of your life and have not already done so, this song is your opportunity to do that. Maybe what that looks like, the way you open the door to Jesus this morning, is by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you've never done that before. You have never actually confessed him as Lord, Savior, Son of God. You have never repented of your sin and participation in the world. And above all, you have never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins to enter into the new covenant of Jesus Christ established by his blood. Maybe that's how you open the door to Jesus this morning. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been living in Laodicea. And maybe you're a Christian, just like they were in Laodicea. You're a Christian, but you've been living the Laodicean life because of the wealth, because of the success, because of some other aspect of culture, but you recognize too much of yourself in the things that we've been talking about this morning. The mirror, your true self is staring you back out of the mirror of God's word this morning. And you need to open the door to Jesus once again in your life in repentance and confession of however you've fallen. If we can help you in any way with that, with anything else of a spiritual nature, why don't you share that with us right now as we stand, as we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.